We are dealing with spiritual warfare, as of course our first two lessons dealt with. Tonight, or this morning, we are going to be dealing with Satan. And as Satan is a somewhat complex issue, it's not always easily seen. It's not always understandable some ways on how Satan acts in this world. But I hope by our lesson this morning, we can have somewhat of a better understanding of who he is and even what he does. During the Great Civil War, a story is told about the Battle of Antietam. And General Lee's plans for his battle and his raid into Pennsylvania and Maryland accidentally fell into the hands of the opposing General McClellan. So to Lee's surprise, as he tried to go through his plans and enter into Pennsylvania and Maryland, he found himself met at almost every point by superior numbers and was forced to fight the Battle of Antietam under the greatest of disadvantages. But McClellan's energy and courage was not equal to the emergency and the opportunity of Lee's men, or he would have made this battle a crowning victory of the war. You see, even though McClellan had Lee's plans on hand, he had not planned properly. And in fact, even though he knew exactly what to do, he failed to put that information into practice. I hope that doesn't happen in our war, in our battles against Satan. Because you see, what we can do is open up God's Word and get an idea as to exactly who Satan is, what his plans might be for us. And hopefully, instead of General McClellan, hopefully we can put that knowledge to actual work as we fight the good fight of faith. And so what I want to do this morning is try and help us garner and gather up that information so we will have it on hand as we fight against the enemy of the camp. First of all, who is the enemy of the camp? Whoops, wrong button. First of all, and easily simply put, it's Satan. He's known by different names, and I have a list of names that I have found, and I'm not going to read them all off in all the scriptures, but there are a lot of different names which Satan is called in the Bible, all the way from being called Satan or maybe the devil. Those are the two main ones that we usually associate Satan with, but Satan actually is the kind of a proper noun, proper name that is used for this opposer of God throughout the Bible, actually. And the word Satan in the Greek and the Hebrew are defined, meaning the accuser or the opponent of good. And so Satan is a spiritual being. He is someone who is not physical in nature. He is not someone that we truly can see going around in a little red suit, maybe with pointed ears or a pointed tail and a pitchfork in his hand seeking to poke and prod at people. That's not who Satan is. It's not a physical form that we try and we've known and seen the images since we were young. But it's a spiritual being. It's a spiritual being that is in a direct opposite of what God is trying to do. He is the one who is trying to counteract, contradict, and try to bring about the fall of man instead of the rise of man and the salvation of man, for which it is God's desire to bring. And so Satan is the enemy of the camp. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 kind of discusses the idea that of the results of sin, and what Satan can bring about is actually the destruction of our souls. And so we see throughout scriptures the different ways that Satan is seen. He's seen as tempting in the Garden of Eden. He's seen as asking God for permission to tempt over in Job chapter 1. He's even seen as he personally attempts Christ after his baptism over in Matthew chapter 4. And so therefore, Satan occupies a very deadly spiritual position in our spiritual war. He is, in fact, the enemy, the leader of the enemy of God. He is the one who brings about and tries to do his best to bring about forces of evil into Christians' lives so that we will fall prey to temptation, we will fall prey to his wiles, and in fact, we will fall prey into eternal death and damnation because we have followed after Satan instead of after God. It is his work, as I said, that can bring about the eternal destruction of our souls. Where'd he come from? It's a very interesting question, I think. And as you look and you consider this idea and concept, usually it's a question we're asked by 3- and 4-year-olds when they first have some kind of an idea or grasp about Satan. Well, Mommy and Daddy, where did Satan come from? Where did he come from? And it's not always a question that we as adults ask ourselves, I don't believe. I think it's something we kind of glance over, we kind of glaze over, because we just accept the fact that Satan exists, or at least most of us do. There's been some surveys that I've seen where there's been up to 60 to 70% of America have been surveyed saying that they don't believe that there is a Satan, that they don't believe there is a devil. They don't believe there is a leader of the evil forces, but yet they may believe in God. So it's very interesting to see not all people even believe in Satan, but if we do believe in Satan, and when you look at the scriptures, it's hard to deny that there is a Satan that exists. He's personified, he's explained, he's described throughout scripture as being someone who stands in opposition to God. But if you do, and when we do believe in Satan, looking at the Bible and faith, there's two possible explanations as to Satan's origin. First of all, it's the idea that like God, Satan has always existed. He's immortal. He had no beginning. Or the other possible explanation would be that Satan was a created being, or Satan is a created being. And in fact, God created Satan, and after God created Satan, he fell from God's graces. He fell from heaven in some way, form, or fashion, so that he is no longer counted among the faithful, counted among those of God's heavenly hosts. But in fact, he is someone who has been cast down to the earth to allow to go around and to tempt those here on earth. And if you look in the Bible, what we're going to do is we're going to look real quickly at a couple points. But what you'll see is the second point is the one that's most logical, but it's also the one that's most biblical, because when you look at the biblical concepts around creation, around who God is, around who God, what God has done, you will see that God, first of all, doesn't create evil. God has nothing to do with evil. And second of all things have been either created or procreated throughout God's word. So let's first look at the idea that Satan is a created being. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says there that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, if you look at the direct context of Colossians chapter 1, it is talking about Christ there. So it's a close parallel with John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by him. There was nothing that was not created by him. So the idea there is that all things have been created besides God. I'm not going to get into that whole concept as to the Trinity and the deity and how Christ is God. That's not part of our conversation today. But the idea and concept that I want us to understand here is that it is specifically pointed out in Scripture that God has created all things. So therefore, if the Scriptures say God has created all things, Satan could not have pre-existed God or even coexisted with God from all the beginning and of all time. And so what we have to understand is that even though some may try and argue this, it is a flawed argument that Satan is not a created being, or that Satan was someone who has always been here, who is immortal, has no beginning, has no end. That Satan does not fall into that classification and that category. Because what you see is throughout the scriptures, the idea and concept of Christ and of God actually creating all things, both visible and invisible, is specifically stated. And so in Colossians chapter 1 would rule out the idea that Satan has always existed and is immortal, has no beginning, and has no end. There's no other evidence in Scripture, no other evidence in Scripture that refers to Satan being an eternal being or an immortal being. What's contained in the inspired Word of God is that all things, both on heaven and on earth, were created. There was a beginning for those things. This would include all spiritual beings, such as Satan or maybe the angels, that exist in the spiritual world and may not be actually physical in nature. If you look around you, there's two ways that you can actually be existing in this world. First of all, either you were created directly by God, or secondly, you were procreated by someone who was created by God. So what we see in the Bible, of course, we see the idea and concept that man was created in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the idea there of God creating man from the dust of the earth, then creating woman from the rib of the man. They procreated. They went out and they multiplied. They were fruitful and multiplied, as the verses talk about. First Adam and Eve were fruitful and multiplied, going throughout it. Noah, coming from the lineage of Seth, eventually was the only one found faithful by God. And at that point, he and his family were saved, the eight that were saved in the ark. They went forward and multiplied throughout the earth, they said, after the flood. And so everything thereafter was all procreation. There's no direct creation by God that is seen in God's work. Well, angels and Satan and other demons, maybe possibly, that are referenced in God's word, don't fall under the man category. They don't fall under that category. But the idea that we see in the New Testament is when the spiritual concepts are discussed, the idea there is that God says, I created everything, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible. And so therefore, the idea that the angels and Satan were created by God come into existence. And so they were created by God at one point, and they were not just always there. God is the only one, God is the only spiritual being that has always been there, has no beginning, has no end. Satan does not fall into that same category. He is not like God. And so first and foremost, we have to understand that Satan is a created being. Now, the next question, of course, that starts begging in our minds is, wait a second here. God is all good. God does not have anything to do with evil, right? So did God create Satan as an evil being? And the answer to that is no. If you look at the biblical evidence surrounding what God is, his very nature, the very essence of who God is, and what God has to do in this world, and what he's around, and what he influences, everything that the scriptures point to is the fact that God is good, God is loving, and God in his very nature has nothing to do with sin. Over in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2, we've referenced this before, but the idea there that sin actually creates a spiritual separation between man and God. And so our spiritual separation there shows that God has nothing to do with sin whatsoever. God has nothing to do with evil. God has nothing to do with the wickedness or the temptations that are a part of the world that we know. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4, it says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And James chapter 1 verses 13 and verse 17, it says this, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Not only does God not associate with evil or wickedness, all that he has created was defined as being very good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. The idea there is that if God does not associate with evil and all that was created was good, how can we say that he made the prince of darkness? I mean, that's who Satan is. Satan is not a good person. Satan is not a good being. I don't even call him a person because he's not a person. He's not a good spiritual being. In fact, every essence and every nature of Satan is to try and drag you down in the depths and the pits of sin. All Satan desires is that you follow along with him into his condemnation in the end. Satan is not good. He's an opposite of everything that God is. And so if you say God had to create Satan, then the question arises, well, did he create him as an evil being? And the answer there is that God could not have done that. It is against the very nature and the personality of who God is. So the next question comes about is Satan a fallen angel? I would say, and this is the best explanation as to who Satan is, according to scriptures. There is no specific scripture that says Satan is a fallen angel, if you look in the Bible. What it does is it groups Satan with fallen angels. It also parallels Satan in some of the descriptions, such as the description of the king of Tyre, as explaining and possibly showing him as a guardian cherub that existed in the Garden of Eden. But no specific verse says that Satan is a fallen angel. So what we must do is look at the evidence surrounding somewhat of the fall of angels. And I don't want to get too much into angels or demons and demon possession, because that's going to be next week's lesson. But what we got to look at here quickly is looking at that at the scriptures that paint this portrait and picture of fallen angels and see how it possibly can associate and apply to Satan to answer this question. And don't get me wrong. I believe, and this is from my personal study, this is from me looking at the scriptures, that I believe this is the explanation as to who Satan is. I believe Satan, first of all, was a created being of God. And I also see that in the scriptures it talks about the fall of angels, and it groups Satan and his condemnation in the end of all time with those fallen angels. And so it seems logical to me to assume and to say from conclude from these passages of scripture that Satan is a created heavenly being that fell from the graces of God. He fell by his conceit. He fell because of his direct contradiction as to what God wanted in his life as a heavenly host. And because of that, he fell from the grace of God and became someone who prowled around to try and prey on us as other souls on this earth. So what I want to do is I want to look real quickly at this logical explanation and see that the scriptures, first of all, do speak several times about angels who sinned and turned their backs on God. And the scriptures, as I said, enjoin Satan with those angels' punishment. So real quickly, let's look at a few of these passages. I think I put them on the screen. If you can't see them, I'll be glad. I'm going to read them anyways, and I'll be glad to get them to you later if you want to look at them. But Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, and as I said, Job is a great book for our discussion on spiritual warfare because it really outlines kind of how Satan acts, how God reacts, and kind of the things that Satan can do, and we're going to get into that in just a second. But say Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, talk there about God getting together with the sons of God, presenting themselves to the Lord. And it says there, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where do you come from? Or from where do you come?' And Satan answered and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Satan there signifies to us, first of all, that he exists on earth. That's where his domain, his realm is, from where he walks and roams around. But also, secondly, that he knew at one point God. God recognized him. God knew him. He recognized God. He spoke directly to God. And I think the third point that's kind of important for our conversation here is he knew where they met. Satan actually went there and approached the meeting place there when the sons of God presented themselves to and before the Lord. And so I think that's important to see that Satan has some type of a knowledge or understanding as the spiritual nature of God and where he can approach God from. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 deals with part of the qualifications there. I think it's deacons at this point. But it says, not a new convert. I think it's elders. It says, not a new convert, so that we will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And occurred by, I think, yeah, occurred by the devil. The idea and concept here, it gives us kind of a light and foreshadowing, or really a historical reference as to why the devil actually fell into condemnation, because he was conceited. So God is making a point there to Paul as he's talking through Paul to Timothy, saying, hey, when you appoint elders in a congregation, make sure they are not young, make sure they're not that young converts, because you don't want them to be converted. Not converted, conceited, or puffed up to think that they are so powerful so quickly and fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 also says, therefore, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus there is talking to the people, dealing with the idea and concept of the right and the left and dividing them on that day of judgment. And he says, to those to the left, Jesus will say in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And a passage I think that's important for this conversation in some respect is over in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 28 is a prophecy there through Ezekiel to the king of Tyre. God says to Ezekiel to go and prophesy to the king of Tyre and tell him about his downfall. If you read all that, that's what you're going to see. But what you see is the description used in Ezekiel chapter 28 to a guardian cherub who existed in the Garden of Eden, who became conceited because he was so beautiful, because he was wise, he was knowing, he was placed in a position of power. And instead of holding on to that, he let it go to his head, and he ended up falling away and turning away from God. In the passage, the king of Tyre, as I said, is compared to this anointed cherub that God placed in the Garden of Eden. Although the passage does not specifically mention Satan, much of the description parallels these verses that kind of discuss the idea of angels being thrown out of heaven, thrown out from the mountain of God, and tossed from that existence because of their conceit, because of their vainness. And so I think we can look at this passage, not maybe as concrete evidence, but I think it could be supporting evidence to show that there was a expulsion from heaven of angels, angelic beings, and most likely also Satan. And so you see in Ezekiel chapter 28 this comparison, which I believe had to have some kind of truth to it, or it wouldn't have made much of a point. I don't think God was just making up some kind of a story here for Ezekiel to convey to the king of Tyre. I think it has to be something pertinent or something that they could relate to for them to understand what was going on. But what would I see in this this passage here that kind of reflects and kind of looks at the fall of possibly angels and Satan? What we see in verse 14 is that there was a cherub placed in the garden. A cherub, of course, is one of the angels, one of the messengers that we see throughout Scripture. It's really interesting, and we're going to talk about this a little bit hopefully next week, dealing with angels. When the word cherub is used, angels is not used. So some of us try and classify cherub as an angel, but in fact, that's not really the case. A cherub is, of course, a winged creature. Two cherubs were placed in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned with swords, flaming swords, to keep them away from that tree of life, that tree of good and evil, I mean, in the middle of the garden. So cherubs were seen as guardian-type creatures, spiritual creatures, and I think that's why we kind of classify them all as angels. But if you look throughout the Scriptures, it's very interesting that when the word angel is used, cherub is not used, and vice versa. So if a cherub is mentioned, they don't call him an angel. But we, in our minds, I think, have tried to classify them. I don't know if that's Roman Catholicism getting into our minds, or if it's the idea that we have in this world that there's different types of angels, possibly. Angels, of course, the word used throughout the Bible means just a messenger of God. So I guess possibly a cherub could be seen as an angel because you got a flaming sword that's going to send you a pretty good message from God saying, hey, don't come near this tree. But in the fact, in Ezekiel chapter 28, this person or this being that was thrown from heaven is seen as a guardian cherub. He is a beautiful cherub, as you see in the Scriptures there, who turned to unrighteousness. His conceit was rooted in his beauty, and it led to his wisdom being corrupted. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 28. And this guardian for God was destroyed, consumed, and eventually rejected by God because of what he had done in chapter 28, verse 18. As I said, I don't think you can say with certainty that this cherub, I'm saying 100% certainty that this cherub was in fact Satan. There's some that make this argument, but it does present some very interesting possibilities as to why Satan fell from God's graces. We already know from other passages, such as that one over in Timothy, talking about the idea that God, that Satan's flaw or Satan's sin was conceit, that was the root of his problems and the root of his issues and the why that he was condemned by God. But, you know, it's likely here that we see that, of course, Satan, when we know, was in the Garden of Eden from the beginning of time. He existed there in the form of a serpent in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so he did make his appearance onto the scene pretty early on with regard to the time of creation and the beginning of all of humankind on earth. And so it's important for us to understand that. But the idea here is that there was some compromise in Satan's mind or Satan's life. That caused him to turn his back on God, to cause him to fall away from those things of which would be important for him to follow, being a servant of God from the beginning. But I believe what we can do, whatever the impression of Ezekiel is, I think we can make several assurances, several concrete statements with regard to who Satan is. And first of all, we can say that he was a created being of God who I believe chose to do evil instead of good. It appears that there was at least one group of angels that fell from heaven's graces. We see that in 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, and Revelation 12. The concept there that Satan and his angels were cast from heaven into condemnation. The likely motive for their sin was their conceit, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. And the time of their fall had to have occurred pretty early on in the history of life, because Satan began his work immediately following the 6 days of creation there on Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, he enticed and lured Eve into, first of all, eating from the fruit of the tree, and then, of course, she gave to her husband Adam. And it's because of their sin, though, the angels and Satan's sin, that they have been cast from everlasting life into everlasting torment, which God has specifically prepared for them, as we saw over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Any comments? I sped through that, and I'm sorry I did. As I said, I have about 12 pages of notes I'm trying to get through today. Question is, would hell be the same for Satan and us? I'm going to hopefully talk about hell later on in some other lessons. A quick answer to that would be, I believe there are different levels of hell. And I also believe there are different levels of heaven. Now, I think... Oh, so I believe once, at the end of time, Satan will be bound in hell just like any other person, or any other soul, I guess you should say. There's no persons in hell. Every other soul that is condemned to hell, Satan loses, I believe, at that point, any type of superiority over anybody else. I'm not going to say he's superior today, in today's world. But at that point, it's talking, you know, and the passages referencing Satan and his damnation, his destruction, he's talked about being bound there just like we are if we follow after that course in life. If we follow after sinfulness and wickedness, his damnation is talked about in the same ways that ours is. So, Walt. I believe Satan's angels were created as just heavenly hosts, just like Satan was. As we talked about earlier, the question, I'm sorry, is they talk about Satan and his angels being expelled from heaven. How did his angels get there to begin with? The idea there, I believe, Walt, is that, first of all, God created everything that's good. We've already talked about that concept. He's not going to create anything that's evil. So all those angels that are referenced to as being Satan's angels, I believe at one point were good angels. They were angels that were created by God to serve him. And at that some point in time, and there's all kinds of conjectures, and I haven't gotten into that today as to when it actually occurred, the fall of Satan and his angels occurred. We know it had to have occurred before Garden of Eden did. Now, does that mean it was before, ahead of time, or does that mean like the hour before he went and tempted Eve in the garden? I don't know if we can know that for sure. But the idea there is that I think God, first of all, you got to understand, God did not create evil. Everything God created was very good. That includes on the heaven and on the earth. And so God would not have created evil. However, they have free moral agency just like we do, I believe is what the scriptures try and point out. God does not create robots to serve him. God's service is desired. God wants them to serve him. God wants them to worship him. God wants them to do what he asks of them. But in fact, what these passages kind of show us about Satan and his angels is the fact they had a choice as well. And instead of choosing to serve God with humbleness, with lowliness, with worshipful attitudes, they decided instead to turn to conceit. And they decided to think that they were better than God had said they were. They thought that they were more beautiful. They thought that they were more knowledgeable, possibly. They thought that maybe they could command an army better than God did, maybe. But the idea there is they are created beings, and I think what happened is they all determined at that point to turn their backs on God. Well, that's what I believe happened. I don't think that God let them into heaven as in, okay, you're evil angels, I'm going to let you into heaven and I'm going to cast you back out again. There is some discussion with regard to angels meeting on the battle of warfare over in Daniel chapter 10 is a good chapter. Not 10, I can't remember, it's in Daniel. But the idea of angels actually fighting against each other. Of course, in Revelation, and we don't get into a lot of the apocryphal language in Revelation, but in Revelation, it talks about battle all the time between the heavenly hosts and the idea of Satan and God and Jesus and their forces going head-to-head in combat. Those kind of concepts and ideas show that there are two different forces, but I think we've got to be cautious and realize that God did not create that strife. God did not create that war. Those people chose that war. If Satan had never decided to fall from God's graces, then evil would not be here in some ways. Now, of course, I think man has a choice as well. And even if Satan had not tempted man, man still could have chosen to go and eat a fruit of a tree that God said not to eat from. I think man still had that choice. Satan just kind of pushed him along the way. And whether or not man or Eve and Adam would have done that, I don't know. I think that's just pure speculation. We don't need to dwell in speculation. But what we do know is that Satan at one point had to have been created good, because God said all things are good, very good. And we know from Colossians that all things, both invisible and invisible, the spiritual, the physical, they were all created by God. And so that includes even angelic beings. I don't know if that answers your question or not, Walt, but... Any other questions, comments? Please feel free. Yeah. That's very true. And what she, well, I'm not sure if you all heard her. She said, when we are born, we are sinless and we choose. And I believe that's exactly correct. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't inherit the sins of our fathers. We don't bring them on ourselves. And in fact, God, Christ himself talked about children being of the kingdom of heaven. So we know those innocent, pure children who don't know the difference between right and wrong cannot be held accountable for their sins. They have to choose eventually. When they know the difference between right and wrong and then they choose to do wrong, that's when sin comes in their life. That's correct. I think angels are the same way, to tell you the truth. I think they have a right. I think angels will be, and this kind of goes into our discussion as to, is Satan going to be held to a greater maybe condemnation than we will be in the end? And I believe he will. And there's some scriptures that kind of talk about greater condemnation and possibly someone having a greater reward in heaven, kind of doing a comparative thinking. It doesn't really matter in the end if there's greater reward in heaven or you're dealing with a greater punishment in hell. You're either in heaven or hell, So it really doesn't matter at that point, so it's kind of moot. But the idea there is that when you look at it and you think, and even our earthly minds here, angels or angelic beings, Satan, whatever it may be, if they were expelled from heaven, think what they saw, though. You see, we don't have that. We can't look upon the throne of God. We can't look around at the heavenly host. We don't have that perception in our physical lives. But yet they, as they lived their spiritual lives in heaven, they saw all these things. They were commanded by God himself. They saw the face of God. But yet they chose to defy him. So in my mind, I can't help but say, hey, they're going to be punished a little bit more than I am if I end up going to hell, because they had so much more that they saw, that they experienced, than I ever would have had here on earth. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Right. I really want to get into some of the punishment and the rewards of our battle and our fighting eventually, but great points regarding all that. All right, I think another good point that we need to talk about is, can Satan be everywhere? And I don't think we're going to get done with this lesson today. If we don't, we'll carry it over. But this is a very important point for us to understand, because I truly believe, and this is the way I started really diving deep into trying to think about these concepts and ideas, I kind of thought of Satan being everywhere. We kind of give Satan credit for all these bad things that happened to all of us at the same time kind of thing. And you blame Satan for this or that. And you say, well, Satan was here. And, of course, you're saying at the same time Satan was somewhere else. Well, we got to be careful. Because first and foremost, Satan cannot be like God. We cannot put Satan on the same playing field, the same equivalent as who God is and his nature. And so what I want to do is break this down a few points here to kind of make you think about it. But, every time we sin, or every time that someone else sins, that credit is given to Satan. Now, next week we're going to get into, hopefully, angels and demons and the idea possibly of Satan utilizing his angels for his purposes. I think it's going to be important. It's going to be a very interesting study. I'll tell you, it's not concrete at all, okay? It's not something we can go home and say, hey, we are 100% sure this is exactly how Satan does this with his angels. But the idea and concept we've got to understand is, first and foremost, is that God and Satan are not co-equals. Satan does not have all power. Satan does not have all presence. And Satan is not someone who has all knowledge. like we give credit, and rightfully so, to God. So what I want us to do is quickly look at these kind of ideas, because it's important for us to understand that he does not have these characteristics as God does. Satan's power is first and foremost limited. It is limited as to what Satan can do. If you look over in Job chapter 1, I said it's a very important conversation. You need to go read Job if you hadn't read Job. And don't just think about Job being going through all these agonizing things. Look at the spiritual warfare that goes on in Job. Read the whole book. Because what you'll see is there is active involvement of Satan regarding Job himself. Now, what's important for us to see with regard to this point, with regard to his power being limited, Satan actually had to approach the throne of God and get specific permission to do certain things to Job. Now, if Satan was all powerful, if Satan could do anything and everything that he wanted to do, he would not have had to go to the throne of God to ask God for him to be allowed to do certain things. But you see in Job chapter 1, first and foremost, God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And he goes, and Satan says, wait, you created this hedge around him. If you take this hedge down, he's gonna curse you to your face, God. He's going to curse you to his face. And so, but God says, okay, I'll tell you what. Everything he has, everything that Job is yours, but don't touch him. Do not touch him. So you go through, and of course, we know what happens to Job. The houses fall on his children. You know, his livestock are all killed. Everything around Job goes to pieces except himself. And yet Job does not curse God. After that, it's very interesting. The follow-up, Satan goes back to the throne of God. He says, hey, if you would allow me to touch Job, if you would allow me to get him, God, he's going to curse you to your face. So God says, okay, you can touch him. You can do whatever you want to with Job, but you cannot kill him. You cannot kill him. So what does Satan do? He goes, uses what powers that God has granted unto him, has allowed him to do, goes out there and he says, okay, he's going to have boils. I mean, you talk about some serious, some deadly, dangerous, I mean, stuff like, something that hurts. I'm going to give him some boils. So that's what he does. And Job, you see the pain and the agony that he is in physically in his body as he's sitting there in ashes with pot shards, you know, shards of a pot, scraping his body, trying to ease the suffering from those boils. Yet he doesn't curse God. The idea and concept I want you to pull from this passage is the idea and concept that Satan's power is limited to a certain extent. God is the one who allows us to be tempted and tried. He doesn't tempt us himself, but he allows it to occur. To a certain extent. Now, I don't know how God has set these parameters, okay? I've tried to think about it in my mind, and that's really, just, I think, a concept that just blows my mind, really. But you think about it. Does God just, okay, say, okay, the church at Delray, you can do anything you want to them, but don't kill them. And so Satan's allowed to do whatever he wants to the congregation here at Delray. Or does it individually? I don't know what it is. But what I do know is that Satan does not have the power or the authority or even the ability to go and do whatever in the world that he wants, because he is limited by God. You look at Luke chapter 22. There, it's a very interesting point. And this is New Testament now, okay? He hasn't changed. Satan's personality has not changed. Who Satan is, his nature has not changed. And in Luke chapter 22, I think this is important for us to see. Now, I realize these are all the apostles that we're talking about here. Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, a lot of us read that passage and think it's just talking about Peter. If you look at the Greek, the word you actually there is the plural form of you. So Jesus, of course, all the apostles and disciples are surrounding him at that point. If you read earlier on in the verses, they were having this big dispute about who was greater in the kingdom of God. Down there in verse 31 and 32, though, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan, the devil, has demanded to sift you like wheat. And the you there is plural. Satan actually demanded to be able to sift the group of apostles like wheat. And if anyway, the idea and concept of sifting someone like wheat would be to try and break them down, to separate those things which are good, maybe from those things which are bad. But if you'll know, when you sift wheat, you actually catch those things which are bad in that sifter, and the good wheat falls through. You see, What Satan wanted to do is Satan wanted permission, just like he asked permission for Job to be able to get at these men. These men who had the following of God, who followed after him day in and day out, and he wanted to get to them, but yet he had to demand permission from God. If you see in the latter part, verse 32, it seems like God gave them permission. And actually, if you read on down through the gospel accounts, you see how I believe Peter was sifted there in the end, because you see him denying Christ three times. I want to pick up here next week, but before we, y'all get out of here, I just want to make the final point here is the idea that the scriptures indicate Satan has limited ability. And also what we can understand is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says there that God's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can handle. All right, so God will allow us to be tempted. God does allow us to be tempted, but he knows our ability. He knows what we're capable of handling. And by that, we'll not give permission for that to be against us more than what we can handle. We'll pick up here next week.